If you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we're going to look today at verses 1 through 11. This morning, really focusing in on the first five or six verses. And this evening, picking up with the rest of that 1 to 11. In both cases, we're going to be thinking of the subject matter in view, which is trial or suffering. Why is it that we suffer as Christians? Now, the scriptures give a number of reasons why we suffer, why the Lord allows difficulty to come into our lives. Paul isn't going to try to answer or even give all of those today. He's going to focus in very specifically on one aspect of that, and that is the Lord uses trial for the purpose of giving you hope, of building your character, of strengthening you. So that's the aspect, or that's the one reason among many that we're going to focus on today. Your relationship to suffering has changed because your positional relationship to God has changed. So let's take a look at Romans chapter 5, and we'll read the first 11 verses. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So what do we do with trial? And maybe a question we'd like to begin answering is, why does Paul turn here at all? Well, think with me for a minute about the last car you bought. Maybe you just went out to the local lot and bought the first thing that struck your fancy and fit your budget. Maybe, like us, you spent the last 2.5 years worth of evenings scouring Cars.com, Kelley Blue Book, and Auto Trader. Or maybe you fall somewhere in between. But you shell out the cash, and you drive it around for a few weeks, and you have that wonderful new car smell, and you put the windows down, and people are waving to you as you pass by, and everything's right with the world. It's like springtime in a vehicle, right? And then things start falling apart. Within just a few weeks, it turns out that 15-minute test drive did not induce the jalopy to divulge all of its darkest secrets. And as the mechanic enlightens you on why you need a tie rod that works, and what it means that your caliper's frozen, and that something called a timing belt is, in fact, a necessary component, you realize you bought the wrong car. Lordstown let you down. Maybe you felt that way since coming to Christ. It felt good at first, and then the trouble started happening, and you started to think, maybe I bought the wrong car. Otherwise, why would all these things be going wrong? Well, suffering doesn't mean that Christ was a bad decision. I think that's why Paul puts it here. After establishing what your position with God is through Jesus Christ, he wants to answer the question, then why do bad things happen? But I think even more than that, it's not just answering the question, it is showing you that because of this doctrine, because of this proper understanding of what Christ has done for you, now trials can be endured because it reflects in no way upon the quality of your decision or in no way upon your standing with God. No matter how difficult things get, your standing with God is not in any way called into question or shaken or impeded. Christ has accomplished all for you completely. And your problems and your sufferings have a different purpose. Your changed relationship to God changes your relationship to suffering. It changes your relationship to everything, but it changes your relationship, for our purposes this morning, to suffering. So I don't know, do we have, I didn't give it to you, and we, okay, so you have no outline this morning. I apologize for that. Jesus, our first point then, if you're a note taker, is Jesus has accomplished all from beginning to establishment. Our main point this morning is your changed relationship to God changes your relationship to suffering. And our first point is that Jesus has accomplished all from beginning to establishment. From beginning to establishment. I could say from beginning to end, but for the text this morning, from beginning, or from introduction, to establishment. In popular Christianity, or in Hallmark Christianity, or however it might look, sometimes we have this idea that God took some great risk in sending Jesus. Will you love him? Will you stay with him? And that this is the great risk of love that God takes. But that's really opposed to scriptural teaching. In the world of scholarly debate, the texts abound which try to argue the idea that in Paul's mind, you get in to salvation by grace and that you stay in by works. And still others would simply view any hardship or difficulties you have in life as God expressing his displeasure to you. I had a family member, a 75-year-old family member at the time, who told all of us kids that she got hit by a car while driving her moped because she did not witness to someone before leaving the house. You know, that God hit her with a car because she hadn't witnessed to someone. Well, I'm not sure that's the answer to why difficult things happen. In fact, far from it, Paul is going to say that your standing with the Lord is secure. Your standing with the Lord is established. And that the reason hardships come have very little to do with your behavior or with his pleasure in you. What do the scriptures say? What has Paul been saying? It's the clear teaching of Scripture that our salvation is accomplished, free, unmerited, and gracious, and completed through Jesus. If we just look back or think back on a few verses we've looked at in the recent past, think of Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Or Romans 4:5-8, just last week we read, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works of the law. Paul has sought to establish that God loves you because of what Jesus has done, that God is your Father because of what Jesus has done, that it has been given to you free and unmerited and without qualification because of what Jesus has done. But you know what happens when someone says, here, take it, it's free. What do you say? You say, well, what strings are attached? Free for how long? Well, sure, free for 3 months, but then what does the price go to? Or, okay, free, but how do I get it? You know, we always know that it's not really free, and we might be asking ourselves that question. And so Paul says something that hopefully is unnecessary, but I think is necessary. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, yeah, 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 but what do I have to do? Verse 2 says this: "Though through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Through him we have obtained access into this grace in which we now stand. We get in by Christ. How do we obtain access to this free and unmerited justification? Well, Paul says we even got to this through Jesus Christ. He introduced us. He brought us in freely, and he has given this free grace to us. It's not as if we have to do something so that we can get there and receive it. And that seems obvious, I hope, but it's the same thing that Paul's saying in Ephesians 2:8, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." What is not of yourselves? That faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. He says it is through this Jesus who has given us peace with God that we have received an introduction. We have been brought to the point where we receive, by faith, this gracious and unmerited salvation. That seems a little redundant, but I think the redundancy is helpful because it keeps us from saying, oh, it's free, but what do I have to do? It's free, but Christ is the one who also brings us to the point where we receive it. He gives us the introduction into this grace. But it's also Christ who keeps us here. He brings us in, but he also keeps us here. We read in the passage, into this grace in which we now stand. In which we now stand. When Paul speaks of putting on the full armor of God, he says, and stand. Stand firm. Stand established. Stand committed with the commitment of Christ. This is the same word that Jesus uses when speaking of the fall of Satan in a very different context, I grant you. But he says, your father, the devil, or you are of your father, the devil, and you will do, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Jesus says Satan did not stand. He did not remain in the truth, but he fell from it. But when speaking of this grace that you have received, that Jesus has bought for you with his blood and given you introduction to, he says, and now you stand in it. He has caused us to stand in this salvation. You have been brought into it, and it has been completed, and now you stand confirmed, and he will hold you, and no one will be able to snatch you out of his hand. Jesus has accomplished all. From beginning to establishment. That's where we start in Romans chapter 5. And then Paul transitions from speaking of that establishment that we now have, that firm place we have in Christ's gracious and unmerited salvation despite our sin. He says in verse 2, we have hope. Look at verse 2 with me. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Because of the position we have and that we're confirmed in, it is reasonable for us to have hope that there is going to be a happy ending, hope that this story will end well, hope that the end will be better than the beginning. What is the end of a new car? The end of a new car is either an accident or a highly depreciated asset, or in the Pennsylvania winters, we end up with a rusted pile of minerals that are generally shaped like a car, right? Very different than the beginning, than the new car smell. But the end of this is salvation. The end of this is the glory of God, and you get to participate in the glory of God, not because God's justice and wrath are displayed in the punishment of your sin, but because his grace and his justice are displayed in your salvation. Glory to God in the highest, and peace toward men with whom he is well pleased. The angels sang of the grace that is given to you through Jesus Christ, that it brings glory to God in the highest. And this is the great hope indeed. That's where we're going. That's where you end up. But we might be inclined to say, between here and there, it's going to be a bumpy ride. Right? So set your jaw, let your knuckles turn white, and try to hold on. But that's not the argument. Rather, look at verse 11. Verse 11, Paul doesn't just speak of a future hope, but in verse 11, Paul says, "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." We rejoice not just in a future hope, but we rejoice in what we have received now. We rejoice in where we are now. We have a current reason for rejoicing, not just a current reason for holding on, while we look forward to a time where we can rejoice. You will never hear God tell you, "Come to me and I will never let you endure hardship again. I will never let you suffer. All of your troubles will go away and you will ride on perpetually into a sunset on a white horse prepared just for you until I come again." That's not anywhere in any language the promise of Jesus in the gospel. But that doesn't make this the wrong car. This is exactly the right car. So what does Paul have to say about the reason for these hardships and this suffering? Well, look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." No one grows while sitting on a couch. Our next point is we rejoice in what Christ accomplishes through our suffering. We need to recognize what Christ accomplishes through our suffering and prepare ourselves to rejoice even in that. None of you have ever grown while sitting on a couch. I take that back. It just occurred to me that we don't necessarily grow in the ways we want while sitting on a couch, but maybe we have grown. But what I have here is no one grows while sitting on a couch. No one has ever grown as a human being by sleeping in and watching TV all day. What does growth take, or at least the growth we want, right? Growth takes hardship. Growth takes energy. Growth comes at great personal exertion. This is the truth we know, whether it's in our studies in school, whether it's on the sports field, or whether it's excellent in any enterprise. Growth is going to take some pain, it's going to take some hardship, it's going to take some grinding. And we rejoice even in the suffering that the Lord brings us because we stand confirmed in that grace that he first spoke of. And nothing can change that. And none of these fiery trials that you will endure change our status or argue against the grace that is freely ours in Jesus Christ or argue against the power and the love that is your eternal possession of all who have faith in Jesus Christ. No matter what you're going through, none of that is in any way changed or diminished. But we rejoice because, as we said, while our circumstances and our trials might not change, our relationship to them has changed. Before you knew Christ, or for those who are outside of Christ, your hardship is part of the curse. Your hardship is part and parcel of a foretaste of the pains of hell that await you upon death. It is you getting a little taste of what is yet to come. It is you getting a taste of what is deserved by each one of us because of our sin. But in Christ, the Lord uses these hardships for testing you, for training you, for displaying his power through you, and for proving who he is making you into, for proving to the world what he has done for you and what he is now doing in you. This is the reason that these hardships are now coming. The scripture passage says, "Suffering produces endurance." The hardship you endure prepares you and strengthens you for more yet to come. That's not always a comforting thought, is it? If you take a leisurely lap around the block this afternoon, it will be better than sitting on the couch, maybe, or maybe tomorrow afternoon. But if you go out and exert yourself, if you give it most of what you have, you will be sore, and then you will get strong. You will gain strength, and you will gain endurance. We know that that is true in sports. We know that if we fail to train, we become unprepared, we become weak. But life's trials are a little different. Life's trials push us. They cause us to learn endurance. We learn to trust God. We learn to trust God even more when our flocks fail and our crops fail and the sky fails to produce rain. And we get to look up into a cloudless heaven and say, I will worship him still. Those are powerful moments of growth and of endurance and of character in the Christian life. Endurance produces approbation. Endurance produces approval. Endurance produces character. You become the person that you want people to think you are. As you endure trial, you become the person that you want people to think you are. You become the person that God has made you to be. You grow the character that has the approval of heaven. And that takes difficulty. When I was in college, I knew who I was supposed to be. I knew who I wanted people to think that I was. And in truth, I was working to become that man. And in some part, I thought I was that man. But it's interesting how quickly the trials of life show you that there is a vast difference between the person you know you should be, the person you want others to think you are, and the person that is really inside. The trials of life take you and take that person you want to be and start to build it into the very fabric and character of your being. You become more and more the person that God made you to be. And that character, Paul says, produces hope. Not hype. Hope. It's not that you come to believe your own propaganda. It's that God makes you into the kind of person who has every reason to have a deep-seated belief and conviction that what God has said is true and is true of you. The hope, the conviction that everything that God has said will not disappoint you in the end. You've had hope that has come to nothing, am I right? You have at times hoped in something that failed you. When I was in Cub Scouts, I was given a box and told that I had to form it into a car for the Pinewood Derby. So the day before, remembering that Pinewood Derby was coming, my father took a bandsaw to this block of 2x4, and we nailed on the four wheels with the four nails. We made it kind of curvy, we painted it green, and I was certain that I was going to be taking first in the Hebron Presbyterian Cub Scouts. But it turned out everyone else's father had a bandsaw, and they had also sanded and painted and decaled theirs and weighted them with blocks of lead and lubricated those silly plastic wheels, and I was relegated to the loser's bracket after my first race. I was disappointed. My hope was not based in reality. But this hope, as Paul says, does not disappoint because it is proven by the love of God poured out in our hearts. Now, this phrase sounds strange. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God is poured out in our hearts. And it sounds as if Paul is saying, if you wait long enough, you'll experience the love of God poured out in your heart, and then you'll have hope. And I think there's something to that, but what Paul's speaking of is not a subjective thing that might happen to you. Paul is not speaking of something ritualistic or mystical that hopefully will happen to you, or something that you need to work up. Paul isn't speaking of some evidence that needs to be analyzed or some providence that needs to be read that will give you confidence, but he's rather giving you a promise that God pours out his love in your heart, and as you grow in character, you will grow in hope. That the reality and the promise of God is that you will experience his love being poured out in your heart as you grow in character, and your hope will deepen. It is something that will happen, not something you might experience. Well, our third point, and if you could see the list above you, you would also know our last point is that we do not rejoice very often because we don't recognize trials as such. Too often we don't rejoice because we don't recognize trials as such. So previously we saw that we stand firm in Christ, and then we saw that trials are used by God to produce character and hope and endurance. And now we're going to recognize that very often we don't rejoice in trials because we don't even recognize them as such. So again, in verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Sometimes we don't rejoice as we should because of the immaturity of our faith, because our understanding or misunderstanding of what Christ has done for us makes us think that God must be unhappy with us, or maybe I'm losing my salvation, or maybe I don't have it, because this wouldn't be hard if I did. That's when we need to go back to verse number 1 and 2. Rather, the Lord is bringing this hardship in you because he is doing something glorious in you and has done something glorious through Christ. Sometimes we don't benefit from our suffering because we are suffering for the wrong reasons. This is what we looked at in 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter starts out by saying, "Do not be surprised when fiery trials come upon you." But very often the trials that come into our life are whose fault? Something that we did, aren't they? Too often the hardship that we bring is us just not being spared from what we asked for. And so Paul says, or rather Peter says near the end of our reading this morning, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler." If we're suffering for our sin because of what we've done, that's going to change the purpose of this suffering in some way. If your neighbors hate you because you throw all your trash in the backyard and have 3 broken down cars in your front yard, you are not suffering as a martyr for Christ. You know that. But it's always worth us asking, am I bringing this on myself, or am I suffering righteously for Christ? Either way, our response ought to be much the same. And either way, the Lord will, as we repent and mourn our sin and seek to remedy that, the Lord will bring growth and endurance and strength. But for our purposes now, most of the time, why is it we don't recognize our suffering as a trial brought on for our good by the Lord? Why is it we don't recognize them as such? Tell me if you've heard this before. Most people do not recognize opportunity. Have you heard this quote? Seen it on a refrigerator? Maybe your grandmother has it hanging somewhere, cross-stitched. Most people do not recognize opportunity when it comes because it normally goes around dressed in overalls and looking like hard work, right? Most people don't recognize opportunity when it comes because it normally goes around dressed in overalls and looking like hard work. Well, I submit to you this morning that most of us don't recognize trial brought about by Christ because it goes around leaving its clothes on the ground and smearing toothpaste on the bathroom counter. Because it goes around filling diapers and screaming all night. Because at work, it goes around giving you extra responsibilities and not extra pay. Because at home, it goes around not listening to you or loving you as you think you deserve. Most of the time, we don't recognize the trials of life sent by Jesus Christ for our good because it looks so much like the mundane aspects of everyday life. Because they look like bad luck. They look like car accidents. They look like sickness. They look like arthritis. They look like the grinding, difficult pain and stomach bugs and dumb, blind tragedy. They're frustrating and painful, and they go on, and we fail to recognize these as suffering for Christ or as trials sent for our improvement and for our hope. We look at them like flies, like gnats buzzing around our face as things we're trying to get out of or get away from or get rid of or things that we don't deserve. And we fail to recognize that this is the battleground upon which the Lord has been pleased to forge our character. These are the trials sent from above for the purpose of making you to be more like Christ. I was struck years ago when reading By Their Blood. This is sort of the 20th century's Fox Book of Martyrs, Christian martyrs of the 20th century. And I was somewhat disenchanted, disappointed, that by the end of the first or second chapter, I hadn't yet read of anyone who had died a glorious martyr's death on the mission field. It was nothing like I had imagined dying for Christ would look like. I hadn't read of a single person in probably 50 martyrs who had been dragged before the king while the tribesmen all stood around as if on a stage had been asked, "Will you deny Christ?" and them puffing out their chest and saying, "I will never deny him before the blade falls." No, instead, it was stories of people suffering and dying because of some misunderstanding, or being a bystander in a war, or in a political revolution. It was not glorious. It looked like life. It looked like the glory of Christ's humiliation, ordinary and every day. Remember the first time John says we beheld his glory? Not the first time. He displayed his glory. It was at a little backwater wedding where there were towns full of people, and the only people that saw him turn water into wine or that recognized it at all was his mother, a few servants, and the couple of apostles he had with him. Everyone else saw the miracle, but didn't recognize it as such or see his glory at all. Or Jesus dying outside of the city on a rubbish heap while most people walked by and didn't care. And those who did care only paused long enough to insult him on their way past. When you get home today, and your family complains about your meal, when your spouse brings up the same old argument and your boss calls you to tell you to make sure you're coming in early tomorrow, will you see those trials for what they are? Will you see those trials, maybe small as they are, as Christ working out his purposes in you, as building an endurance in you, as bringing about hope and character in you? Character is not forged, it is said, in the big moments of life. It's forged in all the myriad moments of insignificant and ignominious, unknown, stupid trials of life. All those little things that are mere annoyances to your conscious mind. All of those little things where you respond almost naturally and immediately and unthinkingly out of who you are. Those are the moments that little by little, chip by chip, are forming you into the person that you are. They're forming you into the person who you will be when and if those big moments come. Better yet, when you get old and wise, or at least when our bodies rest in the grave and we look down from heaven, we will see, I think, that those big moments that we were waiting for were rather insignificant compared to all the really important trials you endured day after day with your family, with your friends, with your work associates in those backwaters of Western Pennsylvania when Christ displayed his glory through you. So this is not like those unknown secret problems that pop up 2 months into owning a car. This is like finding the house of your dreams and getting the home inspection back, all 230 pages of it, telling you everything that's wrong, where they just tell you, they recommend you knock it down and start over. And you buy it anyhow. And you buy it anyhow because those problems will be opportunities to improve the value of your house, to make it your house, to make it your home, to shape it in what you want it to be. Your relationship to God has changed through Jesus Christ, and therefore your relationship to suffering changes through Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll close. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that because of Christ, we have been given introduction, we have been given grace freely, completely, and you have made us to stand. We thank you, Lord, that you are accomplishing in us the work of sanctification through endurance, through trial, through the building of character, and that you give us hope. And we thank you, Lord, and we ask that you would give us eyes to recognize the normal trials of life as those very things that you're here promising. Father, that we would not, when dealing with our spouses or children or work associates, be shaking our fists at heaven and saying, "Why do I deserve this?" But rather, we would recognize these as being from your hand for our good to display your glory. And we ask, Lord, that you would make us, even this afternoon, to rejoice in the trials we suffer, that we would look to Christ and know that this suffering is light. And Father, when the intolerable hardships come, that we would even then turn to Christ and see that the hardships we suffer now are not to be compared with the glory that will be revealed at the end of the age. And we ask, Lord, that we would even see in those what you are doing, and that you would enable us not just to rejoice in the midst of our sufferings, but even because of our sufferings. Lord, build this into us, because apart from you, we have no power to accomplish this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.